Tonight that some of you have shared, my experience the last couple of weeks is that life won't let up long enough for us to recognize that this is Holy Week. It won't stop long enough for us to contemplate deeply upon what Jesus has actually done for us. And so we hope that we can do that this evening. When I hear the statistics in our country about how many people actually confess to believe in Christ, it leaves me wondering whether we are thinking that you can believe in Christ without cherishing Christ. Because if there are that many people cherishing Christ, this country would be in a very different place. And so tonight, I want to think about cherishing Christ. I want us to think about that very deeply. I think it is one of the deepest hopes that I have as a pastor that the people at Grace Church would just continue to learn and to embrace our understanding as being worshipers of those that cherish Christ above all things. And so tonight we celebrate Good Friday. I think it's appropriate for us to consider and be challenged about cherishing Jesus Christ, our Lord. And one of the ways that I can challenge you to do that more fully, I think, is to challenge you to think more deeply about sin. So that the words of Thomas Watson, that great Puritan writer, who has famously said, and I agree, and I hope to challenge you with these words. He said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will never be sweet." Till sin be bitter in us, Christ will not be sweet to us. And so if we want Christ to be sweeter to our hearts, then we must think more bitterly about sin. The primary purpose of Christ's mission was to deal with sin. One of the earliest confessions of Jesus found in the gospel, we are told by the mouth of John the Baptist, he said, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then Jesus stated repeatedly that he had come into the world for sinners, that he had shed his blood for the remission of sins. The gospel proclaims the forgiveness of sins was made possible by his saving work. At the very core of Christian belief, we hold this confession to be dear to us. That comes from 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And furthermore, in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. So Good Friday displays the compassion, the goodness, the love, the mercy, and the grace of God displayed in Jesus Christ and his willingness to endure the cross and his willingness to put himself in our place. And it also shows the seriousness that God feels and acts towards sin. And so we want to contemplate those things. I want to be clear, though, that the purpose of Jesus' mission and his ministry was to deal with sin and to do away with sin forever. This is what he did. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question. What exactly is sin? Well, sin is thought of in two different ways. The first way, sin is most often defined in relation to God's perfect word. We sin when we fail to act according to his perfect word. We can do that either by failing to do what it says or by doing something that it tells us not to do. So that we sin when we refuse to repent, and we sin when we refuse to forgive those who have. In the same way, we sin when we covet, or when we lust, or when we lie. I think that's a very natural way, and probably the primary way that we talk about sin. Oftentimes we talk about it sins. It's the things that we do. It's actions that we do that do not line up with God's word. Either sins of omission or commission. The things that we were supposed to do and didn't, or the things you're not supposed to do and did. But there's another way of talking about sin as well, and the Bible is very clear about this. The Bible speaks of sin as an evil, self-promoting kind of impulse that has enslaved every human being. And in this sense, sin as a power is deeply connected to human pride. And it displays itself in acts of rebellion against God. In this sense, sin is a life-controlling power in us. And it is at work in us. And it leads us into following the appetites of our flesh and the desires of our sinful hearts. It is it's revealed in us as something very, very natural. It is a natural rebellion against God that seems to flow out of us without any need of any premeditation or any plan. We are naturally inclined to seek our own glory. And we seek that glory and we maintain that glory through a lifestyle of self-sufficiency and self-promotion and self-protection. That's the power of sin in us. It is the power of sin in us that manipulates and deceives. It secretly schemes and it justifies what it desperately desires. It is the darkness within our souls where pride is actually king. And it drives the motivations and the thoughts and the words and the deeds that are offensive to God and are destructive to us. It is our sin that creates distance between us and God. And it is a distance that Jesus died to eliminate. So as Christians, your punishment for your sins has been paid in full, but you have not been fully liberated yet from this influence and this power of sin within your own souls. Romans 7 declares this particular battle of the new nature and the old at work within us. Conflict within the souls of men. So tonight as we meditate on the cross, I challenge you to think clearly and honestly about your own sin. The sin of your own heart. I encourage you to think honestly about what your heart truly desires most. What it's longing for. What you spend your time dreaming about. What it is in the secret times of your life that you want to be kept hidden. And not only admonishing you to think seriously about those things, but I will also challenge you to begin to hate those things. Till sin be bitter in you, Christ will not be sweet in you. Psalm 51 is a text that's inspired by David. It is an honest expression of confession and repentance and an appeal to God, not only for mercy, but also for healing. It's an appeal to God for something new, a new heart. David was arguably the finest king, certainly the most popular king, perhaps the greatest king in Israel's history. He was a man who truly loved God. He was a man who wanted to reign in a way that honors God. And there's no doubt about that. But David was not immune to the power of sin within his own heart. So in the spring of a particular year when other kings went out to war, 2 Samuel tells the story that David stayed home at the palace in Jerusalem. And he sent Joab, his general, in his place to lead the battle. It was while he was at home that he walked upon his roof that he could see down below him a beautiful woman. A beautiful woman that his heart desired. His heart desired this beautiful woman in spite of the fact that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was one of his mighty men. He desired this woman in spite of the fact that she was the granddaughter of his chief counselor, Ahithophel. Nevertheless, he set his eyes on her, and the sin of his own heart set his heart on her. David followed his heart right into adultery, and when it was discovered that there was natural consequences to his sin and that Bathsheba had conceived, he seemed to have been driven and preoccupied by only one ultimate question that seemed to drive his behavior, and that question is, how do I cover up my deeds? How do I keep my sin hidden? And so he concocted a plan. He called Uriah back from war, back to his home, back to his wife. While all the servants of the Lord are out in the field risking their lives, he brings Uriah back. Seems quite normal. Uriah would just go back to his home and enjoy his wife, and the whole deed might be overlooked. I guess the thought was that she would conceive, or certainly that it would look like she did, and that no one would ask any questions. But night after night, Uriah would not go down to his home. Night after night, he would frustrate the plan of David. Instead, being a man of loyalty to David and also a man of integrity, knowing that the men that he fights along with were still out in the field, he did not go down to his home and act and live as if it were a time of ease. And so, writing out the battle plan and giving it to Uriah to deliver, Uriah took his own orders for his own death to Joab. Joab read it, And Joab did according to what David had planned. He brought the army right up next to the walls of the enemy with Uriah right up in front. And then he withheld. And he pulled back the army so that Uriah was himself exposed to the enemy's arrows. And by the end of the day, Uriah was dead. Only three people on the entire planet knew what had happened. David knew, Bathsheba knew, and Joab had an idea of what had happened. Three people on the face of the earth, and it appeared that David had managed to hide his secret forever. But God knew, because God saw. And Nathan the prophet was sent to act to David as a true friend. And it's only the truest friends who can speak the truth of our sin to us in a way that God intends for it to be spoken. And that is in a way that brings about a broken spirit. In a way that brings about and fosters a contrite heart. This is the heart that God seeks to create in all of us. At a time in history where issues of the hearts are being set aside as peripheral issues, it is good for us to be reminded on this Good Friday that God is ultimately concerned with the issues and the condition of your heart. David's heart is broken before God. The reality of his sin has been exposed. There's no longer any hint of denial. There's no more minimizing. There's no more blame shifting in his heart. There's no more deflecting and there's no more hiding. Instead, here's the words of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy on me is a plea of a man who has no right to ask for what he's asking. But it is not an appeal based on his merit, and it's not an appeal based on what he has done or his achievement. It's not an appeal based on how good his track record has been lately. It is appeal for God's mercy according to his steadfast love of God. It's according to who God is, not how David feels. It is what David has come to know as an Israelite, as a Hebrew, as a Jew, as he's been taught from the text of Exodus 34 or Psalm 145, 7 through 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. And on the basis of that, David appeals to God for mercy. And he appeals to him based on his steadfast love. It's been a while since we talked about what the Bible means by steadfast love. It is the Hebrew word hesed. It's translated steadfast love in our English translations. It is a covenantal and relational word. It is a word that means a binding, guaranteed kind of covenant love. One that never fails. It's not destroyed by disaster. It is a love that's not subject to change. It does not come on or go on the basis of our merits or performance. It is a love that's absolutely guaranteed and unchanging because of a promise or a contract. It is a love that extends from a solemn vow. When God said, I will make you my people and I will be your God. And on the basis of that knowledge of who God is, David, in the lowest time of his life, appeals to God for mercy. I want you to consider that David comes to God in this scenario as a believer who still sins. A believer whose heart continues to create desires that are offensive to God. A heart that can be utterly overcome by self-justification. A heart that seeks what it's not supposed to have. Some of us can understand that. I think all of us can. There's no one here that's exempt from the power of sin within us that wants things that God has forbidden. That stays up at night scheming for things that are not theirs to have. This is the picture of David, I think, in this passage. And it is the steadfast love that gives David courage that though a man of sin, he still belongs to God. These two expressions I want to point out to you, mercy and steadfast love, they help us to see David's sin. They are real and they are grievous. And his appeal is based upon his belief in what God has said about himself. Sin is depicted by three different words in this passage. It displays a total disregard for self-protection. He is coming clean. He asked God, blot out my transgression, which is a word that like the taking of a pen and dropping it in ink and putting it over particular words so that it cannot be seen any longer. That's his appeal to God. God, take my sin and blot it out so that you cannot see it anymore. Blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. Transgression is a word that almost always deals with right and wrong, with violations of God's written law. Wash me, he says, thoroughly from my iniquity, my guilt. My heart is overcome with guilt. So God, what I need is I need washing. I need a cleansing. I need something outside of myself to cleanse what's within. Related to that, cleanse me from my sin. Because there's a sense of contamination and pollution that has now filled my soul. I want you to notice in this psalm, there is a complete absence of denial, a complete absence of minimizing. There is a complete absence of blame shifting. I want you to notice that finally the end of hiding has come, and David is now exposing his heart as it really is. He did his best to conceal his sin, and he was completely content at that time to live with that secret, covered forever, hidden. But God always knows, and by God's mercy, his heart was moved to the depths by conviction, by the sound of a voice of Nathan who called him out. He was guilty, and all the eyes of heaven knew that he was. David says, my sin is always before me. At one time, his desire for Bathsheba preoccupied his desires, but now his guilt now occupies his conscious thought. He was a man deeply convicted by God's word and his rebellion. If you remember a similar story in Psalm 32, 3 and 4, of the same instance in his life, and he writes these words. He says, when I kept silence, that is, when I failed to confess, when I kept it silent in secret, my bones were wasting away, though my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up like the heat of a summer. Friends, when we try to hide our sin, it eats away at us from the inside. Our conscience is at work. Our desire to keep it secret is hardening the conscience. And if our conscience becomes hardened like we want it to be so that we can live with the secret sin, if our conscience becomes that hard, friends, we will put ourselves and our souls in a very dangerous position. It's only by the mercy of God that his mind was changed and his motivation was radically changed from a man who wanted to cover his tracks, from a man who wanted to be real with God. As I read through this text, I have to wonder, on that particular day of confession, was David thankful for anything more than he was thankful for a faithful friend in Nathan? Was he more grateful for anything other than to have a faithful friend who would speak the truth, who would call him out, who would love him more than he loved himself? How often does our own love for ourselves not want to put ourselves in a position that Nathan was in when he called David out? Because that was the saving words that came out of his lips. His words, as you remember the story, you are the man. I suspect that you are blessed indeed if you have but one friend in this world who would serve you in such a powerful, loving way. David not only acknowledges his wrong, but he hates his wrong. He despises it. He rightly sees it as treason against God. That's what he means in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your eyes. He certainly does not mean that there are no consequences on this earth for our sin. What he is trying to say is he's trying to put in perspective that in the whole scheme of things, it is a holy God that he has sinned against. And it's there in that one statement that we get this picture of David. Once a man who was concerned with covering his tracks, now a man who's asking the question, how could I have done this to the God who has given so much grace to me? That's the picture of David. There is a sadness and a frustration in his soul. There's both grieving and disappointment, but there is an awareness of his sin against God. And for that, there is guilt and feelings of estrangement. And that's how he approaches God. And he gives to us what is a beautiful picture of confession. He comes clean. And do you know what value that is, to come clean like that? Is that when someone comes confessing, then you finally get to deal with what's true. Because as long as we're hiding and lying and we're not confessing and coming true and dealing with what is truth, nothing can be really dealt with. It's only when someone comes truly confessing that we can deal with things in terms of repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. But as long as our sin is secret, there is nothing to do but hide. I wonder how many of us that are in this room can identify with David. I wonder how many in this room can identify with this. It seems to be that in our generation, there are fewer and fewer that really, truly hate our sin, that truly are frustrated by our sin. I'm not talking about people who understand our sin as somewhat inconvenient or even wrong. Talking about a different kind of person, a person who is very keenly aware of their own hearts, who has come to the place where they hate their sin. David hates his sin. He asks God in 7 through 12, purge me, wash me, let me hear joy and gladness. I have a picture of a man in my mind who just can't feel joy and gladness. It's like his ears are stopped up. He just doesn't experience joy and gladness anymore. And so he's asking God, let me hear joy and gladness again. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. So I ask us now on Good Friday, have you ever come to this place where you're faced with the reality that the sin in your heart acts like a monster that's never satisfied? Has your sin ever brought you to that kind of realization? Have you ever come to the place of recognizing that there is something desperately wrong inside of you and something that only God can fix? Because if you have, you understand David's question. He's asking for God to do something that only God can do. Purge me, wash me, hide your face, blot out my iniquities. He's not asking for a second chance because he understands if it's just a second chance, he's going to blow it again. And David is not asking for a repair of his old heart. He knows that that's not radical enough. No. What David is asking for is to recreate a heart in him, for God to give him a heart like his. He's asking that God give him a heart that's right. Give him a heart that's willing to love him fully. That's what's meant by these words when David comes to God saying, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. A right spirit. Recognizing that the spirit in his heart is not right. It's not stable. Renew this heart. Make it new. Cast me not away from your presence, O God, because that's what he knows deserves. But instead, restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What an honest desire of David to know the joy of being right with God, to have the joy of having his heart right with him, for God to give him the antidote for all of his future temptations. A heart that truly wants to please God. Friends, David's not playing games with God. And he's not playing games with himself anymore either. He has had a very deep experience with his own sin, and he's no longer distracted by all these details of life. He's focused on the most pressing issue of his life, which is the true condition of his soul. And I could say, as I've read this psalm many times, sin has become bitter to him. Can you identify with this man? Do you know your hearts that well? Based on what you know from Scripture and your own experience, are you skeptical about your own motivations? Are you willing to analyze your own heart in terms of conflict? And are you willing to take a good, honest look at your own tone at your own judgmental heart, at the things that you've assumed that you shouldn't have assumed? This is David, as he's come to grips with who he really is. I think many are far likelier to harbor sin than they are to hate their sin. Maybe find sin to be not all that useful, but David has come to the place where he hates it. By the faithfulness of God, you find that God has brought David to a place that he was not at just some time previously. He has now a man with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, and I believe that's what drove him to seek God's mercy and to seek God's cleansing and restoration with such eagerness. He was a man who knew where to find mercy that mattered. And so he came to God, and he sought it with great vigor. He called out to God to do what only God could do. And he called out to God to do what God was already doing. For God was already preparing the world by means of which all human sin could be taken care of and atoned for the human heart could be changed. He calls out to God to do with the very thing that God was already doing. And 1,000 years after David had died, God sent his son into the world to pay the penalty for David's sin. To pay the penalty for your sin. Pay the penalty of my sin. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, would experience the worst form of betrayal. He would be arrested by jealousy and envy. He would be mocked. He would be ridiculed. He would be disgraced. He would be humiliated, not for his own sins, but for ours. And all of that is true. But what makes Good Friday good is not that Jesus was humiliated. What makes Good Friday good is that Jesus came into the world to take our place. He came into the world for the purpose of saving us as sinners. He came to stand in your place before God. He came to pay for your sins. He came to suffer in your place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a text we'll look at Sunday. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we, who are guilty of sin, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus would endure the wrath of God so that David and sinners like us could be forgiven. Jesus would endure being forsaken by God so that David and sinners like him, like us, would never have to be forsaken. He endured the wrath of men, which brought him into the wrath of God, and he did that for your sake. Good Friday speaks to the most extraordinary event in history. It is a great exchange between the righteous and the sinner. Friends, unless there's a cross, your guilt remains. Unless there is a perfect substitute who takes all of your sin, who takes all of the penalty of your sin, unless that substitute is given to you, you are hopelessly destitute. The scripture says, as Paul writes in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Cursed is that one who's hanged on a tree. Jesus came into the world to be cursed for us so that we could be blessed as he deserves. Friends, that's the picture of Good Friday. Good Friday is not just some religious holiday where we can bolster our self-righteousness. It's just the opposite of that. It's a day that strips us of all of our pride. It simply says, unless Christ does the work, then there's no work to be done. There's nothing that could be done for a man like David unless Christ comes in history and in time and takes his place and takes ours. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, here's what you must do. The prerequisite for becoming Christian is pretty simple, actually, is that you acknowledge that your sin is real and you embrace the promise that Jesus came into the world and he's the only way this can be done. He came into the world to take your curse for you. He came into the world to pay the price of your sin. And then as you embrace that truth and embrace the Christ in that truth and you trust that he has actually done what he said, friends, that's what it means to be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, saved by the grace of God, the gospel never gives us a right to make peace with our sin. It calls us to hate our sin that put Jesus on the cross. It calls us to find hope in God's mercy and grace in Christ. It doesn't call us to ignore our sin, but to cause the bitterness of our sin to cause our Jesus to grow sweeter to us every day. Growing bitter with our sin so it becomes sweeter. The name of Christ. So friends, we are 2 days away from Easter. In history, Jesus was put to death on Friday. The sky grew dark. There was an earthquake. The earth will never be the same. He goes into the grave for a day of silence and then comes out of the grave on Sunday where all hope is found forever. I don't know where everyone is here. I don't know where you are with Christ. I don't know where your heart is with him. But I know that every one of us has a power in us that's leading us in rebellion against God. And not all of us have dealt with that properly. Jesus came into the world to take care of that problem. Thomas Watson said it well. Until your sin become bitter to you, Christ will never become sweeter to you. On Good Friday, my challenge to you is this. Don't ignore your sin. Use your sin as an opportunity to find a sweetness in Jesus. An absolute desire for him. Affections that you maybe have never known for him. Because on this particular weekend, it ought to be our heart's duty and privilege to honor Jesus above all things. To have affections for Jesus above all other things. It is as we contemplate the seriousness of our failures that we understand the glorious nature of the gift. So on this Good Friday, I challenge you to let your sin be bitter. But I challenge you to let that Christ become sweeter. Father, I pray this for this congregation, that God, no matter where we are, each individual, hearts are in a different place. Father, I pray that our sin be become bitter. The sin that we have got along with just pretty good lately would all of a sudden in our hearts become intolerable to us. That sin that has just plagued us throughout many years, perhaps decades. But Father, I pray on this weekend that God, that you would find our hearts purge, asking for you to purge and wash and blot out and deliver and create something new inside of us. Father, I pray for these people, each of us, that Father, you'd have your way in us this weekend as we contemplate the seriousness of the cross and the empty tomb. May you have your way in us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.